Well, again, good morning, everybody. Glad to be here. Excited about what the Lord's going to do this morning. We are in the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 9 now. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 17, and then we will look at it in detail. So Luke chapter 9, let's navigate there to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Be reading verses 1 through 17, where we read, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, 'Well, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I've heard such things?' And so he sought to see him. Then the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge there and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.' But he said to them, 'Will you give them something to eat?' And they said, 'Well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all of these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to the disciples, 'Well, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." In this chapter, we're beginning to see that the disciples are becoming ambassadors. The disciples become ambassadors. Let me ask you a question, you parents. Have any of you ever taught your son or daughter how to drive? Some of you have taught your sons and your daughters how to drive. You know, there are 5 general steps in teaching someone to drive. The first step is the parents will say, "Watch me drive." The second step is parents will say, "Help me drive." By the way, not legal anymore. When I was a kid, though, oh man, you could ride in the, not just in the bed of the pickup truck, you could ride on the hood and nobody cared. But the second step is help me drive. Thirdly, the parents say, "I'll help you drive." Fourthly, the parents will say, "I'll watch you drive." And fifthly and finally, the parent, with sweat beating up on his or her brow, apprehensively, reluctantly extends a shaky hand as if he were handling nitroglycerin, and then he nervously says to his driving son or daughter, "Here are the keys." That's a scary moment, isn't it? And then we never see our kids again. Now, in a sense, those 5 steps are also the 5 steps in discipleship. Step number 1, watch me do ministry. If you're discipling somebody, and by the way, the older we get in the Lord, each one of us should be in the process of discipling some. We're either being discipled or we're discipling, and many times both are happening. We're learning from those who are old in the Lord, and we are also helping those who are young in the Lord. But there are 5 basic steps. Number 1, watch me do ministry. You just watch and observe. Second step, help me do ministry. Third step, I'll help you do ministry. Fourth step, I'll watch you do ministry. And the 5th step is, now you do ministry, I'm out of here. And that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples. For quite some time, they were with Jesus, watching him manifest his power over sickness, sin, time, eternity, relations, creation, demons, and death. Jesus proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Lord of all and that the only way of salvation is through faith in him. Jesus declared his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where we read, in fact, if you want to quickly turn back, go for it, but this is what we read, where Jesus declared what his ministry was. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, to make free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That was what his focus was in bringing the kingdom of God to men. But Jesus knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. He also knew that at this point, there were many people who had not heard him preach nor had seen him perform any miracle. And yet the gospel must be preached to all people, including those who hadn't even yet been born. How was Jesus going to do it? Well, to leave a powerful witness behind, Jesus had to empower his disciples so that in his absence, they might continue to powerfully preach the gospel. Here in chapter 9, Jesus begins to entrust his disciples with some power and authority. For Jesus was preparing the disciples to one day give them the keys to the kingdom. And I wouldn't doubt it a bit if Jesus felt the same way a nervous father felt when he begins to teach his son or daughter to drive. You know, slow, 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 slow. Brake, 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 brake. Get in the middle of the lane, not on the right, not on the left. You know how we are. At least that's how I've been. But anyway, that's how maybe Jesus felt. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus tells the disciples, "Go with nothing and do everything." Go with nothing and do everything. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So Jesus gave them power and authority. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 28, Jesus says, "All authority under heaven has been given to me. Go therefore." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. That's when he was handing the keys of the kingdom over to the disciples, that they might go in his power and his authority. And once Jesus did this kind of as a practice run with these 12 disciples, he at that point gave them power and authority over demons and sickness. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. So they were to preach the gospel while manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit. This has always been God's method of effective evangelism. People want to know what our evangelism program is, what our outreach program is. It's the same that Jesus enacted in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so Jesus said that the power of the Spirit would come upon them. Yes, the gifts would be manifested, but those gifts were to be used as a witness to the authority and power of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we read when the disciples were first baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, unlearned languages, speaking praises to God, and the foreigners who were present heard the disciples speaking in their own language, miraculously, the wonderful works of God. Peter then preached the gospel. They had an audience at that point. The gifts of the Spirit opened the door for preaching. Peter preached, and the result was in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." That's the same message I'll preach today. Be saved from this perverse generation. This generation is perverse, but Jesus is here to save you, if you want, if you'll receive him. But then those who gladly received his word, the preaching of Peter, were baptized, And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Man, that's power. Without a PA system, without a microphone, without the hip worship band, without the coffee shop in the fellowship hall. Just the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts being exercised, and it caused people, hey, what's going on here? You see, we preach the gospel and we teach the Bible and we're revealing that Jesus is who he says he is. But when the power of the Spirit is moving, it's then that God himself says to the world, I am who I am. And that's why we all need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray, and there was a man that was laying at a gate called the Beautiful Gate. He had been lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked at all, and he was begging for money. And Peter said, hey, look at us. And the guy looked, expecting to receive money, and you remember what he said. Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk. And Peter reached down, pulled him up. And Luke, who penned the book of Acts, says that immediately his ankle bones received strength. That's a very doctor thing to do, you know, just describing the process there. His ankle bones received strength, and he began to walk and leap and jump and run around and praise God. And this huge crowd gathered, and they were looking at Peter as if he and John were some miracle workers. And he said, hey, don't think that we're the miracle workers. Let me tell you who the miracle man is, and it's Jesus Christ, and he preached the gospel. Well, there was such a ruckus there at the temple that the temple cops came in, and they arrested Peter and John before they could even do the altar call, but that didn't stop God from saving souls. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were disturbed because they were the ones who had condemned him to death not long beforehand. And they laid hands on them, put them, Peter and John, in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, here's the result of Holy Spirit baptized, filled, and led preaching. However, many of those who heard the word and believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Isn't that amazing? Again, God's evangelism program and Calvary Chapel Bartlett's evangelism program is this: be baptized with, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Step out in faith with the gifts of the Spirit, and when people look at you like you're crazy and you have a third eye, and they will, you then tell them about Jesus who's risen from the dead. That's our somebody, what's your outreach program? Well, here it is. Reach out. Go reach out. Be filled with the Spirit. Go out there. If you want, take a stack of our business cards. It not only has the website and the address on the front, it also has a handy little map on the back, because it's hard to find this place, isn't it? These side roads and all. So you can take a stack of those and pass them out if you wish. And if we run out, we'll make more. But the evangelism program, the reach out, outreach program is be filled, be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then go and reach out. Well, that's what Jesus was doing here with the disciples, kind of nervously watching them do ministry, and he gave them some power and authority, and he said, now go do it. Go do it. But they also had to learn lessons in faith and in trust. Notice in verse 3, he said to them, take nothing for the journey. Really? So just go? Well, let me pack my bags. No, don't pack a bag. Well, let me carry some. No, don't carry any food or water. Well, let me go to the ATM and get a few $100 out. No money. Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Don't even have an extra set of clothes. They were to travel light, and they were to rely upon the hospitality of the villagers. Now, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus told them this, it's recorded in Matthew's gospel as well. He also told them that the disciple, the worker, is worthy of his wage, meaning that it's right and proper for people to provide for the physical needs of their spiritual providers. which is a theme throughout the entire Old and New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Everybody say amen. Okay, why are you saying amen? Do you know what that means? Yes, we do. No, we don't. I don't know. Anyway, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Is that why God gave that law, do not tread out the oxen, or do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain? Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes, for Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and those who are traveling to minister the gospel? He says, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partakers of this hope. So your hope in preaching the gospel is that God will provide for you. And if we, Paul says, have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So Paul, if I'm providing spiritual food for you, then it is expected that you should provide the physical food for me so that we can devote ourselves to studying the Bible and putting together Bible studies and worship sets and all and doing all that we do. And so it's right and proper for the people to provide for those who provide spiritual input. Now, the apostles were told initially, take nothing for their journey. But since then, Jesus slightly altered his order. In Luke chapter 22, it's now the end, it's the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. He knew that within a few days he was going to be crucified. And so he gathers the disciples together in Luke chapter 22, and he said to them, now when I sent you without money bag back in chapter 9, when I sent you out, a knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? Did you lack? And they said, oh, nothing. So apparently when they went out, they went into a village and somebody was sick and they laid hands on them and said, be healed, and they were. Or they cast out demons and the demons left. Well, the other townsfolk said, wow, we want you at our house. No, we want, they're probably fighting over them. We want you with us. And so they lacked nothing. But then he said to them, verse 36, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And a knapsack, likewise he who has a knapsack, so take it. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. You may have to protect yourself. Notice buy one, not 100,000 of them. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. You see, the attitude was going to change. And at this time in chapter 9, Jesus is kind of a rock star. He's healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's casting out demons, and later on we'll read that even Herod the Tetrarch, a man who, Herod Antipas, he even wanted to speak with Jesus. But later on things would change, and the religious rulers would condemn him to death, and even Herod the Tetrarch would mock Jesus and make fun of him. And so he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. In other words, right now, people are more than willing to receive you, but eventually they might not. And if you're considering doing a work of ministry, hey, maybe the Lord is laying it on somebody's heart to leave the Memphis area to plant a church. I know probably some of you have it on your heart just to leave anyway. But maybe to leave and go and plant a church or do some wonderful work with God. You know what? It's perfectly fine to pack up a U-Haul. It's perfectly fine to take extra stuff with you, because again, Jesus told the disciples later on, you're to do that. Now, God will take care of your needs, but some that you minister to might be reluctant to do so. They might not feel that it's important to tithe and to give. So you're going to need to have some extra stuff with you. And that's what Jesus later on would say. But in this point in chapter 9, Jesus sent out his disciples with power and his promise of provision. Now, some of the disciples might have asked, well, what if we go to a town and they don't want us there? What do we do then? Well, here's what it says, verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. So go into a home. Don't jump from home to home to home. Well, their house is nicer. I'll go there next week. No, stay in that home. And whoever will not receive you, So if you will not be received when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. What does that mean? Well, the Orthodox religious Jews, when they traveled to some Gentile territory, upon returning back to Israel, they would stop at the border and they would take their sandals off and kind of ceremonially knock off the dust, the Gentile dust, off of their feet. They believed that even the dust in Gentile territories was corrupt, and they wouldn't want to bring any of that into the nation of Israel. Jesus, however, told the disciples that if some wouldn't receive them, they were to shake the town's dust off of their feet as a sign of judgment against them. In both Matthew and in Mark's gospel, Jesus then added these words, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So you go into a town, they say, "We don't want you here." You shake the dust off your feet. But I'll tell you what, God is going to be more lenient to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than he will be to those people. You remember how in the book of Genesis, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were so wicked that God destroyed them by raining fire and brimstone upon them. But yet there's coming a day when those people will stand before the Lord and give an account of their lives. And because they refuse to repent of their sins on this side of eternity, they will be condemned forever on the other side on Judgment Day. But Jesus then said that those villagers who would not receive the disciples are going to suffer an even worse fate than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because unlike those of Sodom and Gomorrah, the villagers did witness the power of God through Jesus and his disciples. See, with more light comes more responsibility. It will be bad for those of Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be worse for the townsfolk that the disciples ministered to. But you know what? It's going to be worse even for people today who reject the gospel. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. 2,000 years ago, beyond dispute, beyond question, he rose from the dead. That is the brightest of bright lights in this world. And if a person in the light of that truth, in light of that fact, will not repent, it's going to be worse for them than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be worse for the villagers who saw the miracles. I sure hope that this doesn't apply to anybody here. I sure hope that all y'all have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, because he's your only hope. He is your one and only hope, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus is ready to save you now. All you need to do is say, "Lord, please be the Lord of my life." Just ask him. You can even right now, before any formalized raise your hand or anything, right now you can ask God, "Jesus, please be the Lord of my life." And if you're sincere, if you mean it, you'll be saved just like that. Your name will be written in his book of life. And then when you die, or if the rapture should happen, then you will stand before Jesus, you and him alone, and he'll say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." He's ready. He's willing. But are you? Are you? Verse 6, "So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Wow. Power and authority of Jesus, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. Amazing stuff was happening. And word got out, not just to the common folks, but all the way up to the throne. All the way to the throne of the land that was being occupied by one Herod Antipas, one of the four remaining sons of Herod the Great. He's called the Tetrarch, meaning ruler over a fourth. And in verses 7 through 9, we read about Herod's guilty conscience. Verse 7, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed." In the other Gospels, it says he was afraid. His conscience was really bothering him at this point. Because he was perplexed, he was afraid, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Well, how did John the Baptist die? Who remembers? Herod had him beheaded. So now he's like, he's risen from the dead. Uh-oh. You know, when you behead somebody, you don't want them rising from the dead. It will not go well for you. And so John's risen from the dead. And by some others, well, Elijah has appeared. Oh, that's not good either, because he's the forerunner to the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to rule and reign, and all in opposition to him are going to be done with. And by others, we're saying, well, one of the old prophets had risen again. So Herod said, well, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Herod never did get a chance to see Jesus until the very last 24 to 48 hours that Jesus walked the earth. Remember how Pontius Pilate examined Jesus and then he found no fault in him? He says, well, I'll just send him to Herod Antipas. Send him to Herod the Tetrarch. Let him kind of deal with him for a while. And Herod was glad to see him, but Jesus said what to him? Nothing. You know, you've gone beyond the point of no return when Jesus has nothing to say to you. And you know, sadly, there are people in this world that have crossed that line. They have truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have said no to Jesus so much. They've hardened their hearts so much that even if he were to appear to them, they'd still reject him. They'd probably complain, well, if you're really God, why didn't you do better for me? For those people, they've crossed the line of no return. And Jesus has nothing to say to them. I hope that's nobody here. Well, Herod had his fun with Jesus at that point, sent him back to Pilate, and we'll read more about that in weeks to come. But at this point, Herod wanted to see Jesus. Now, you know the story. Again, Herod, one of the four sons of Herod the Great, he was initially entertained by the preaching of John the Baptist, until he went to Rome to visit his brother Philip and then returned with his brother Philip's wife, who, by the way, also happened to be their niece. Herod Philip and Herod Antipas had a niece. Her name was Herodias. And Herod Philip was married to his niece. Herod Antipas said, hey, you know, you're pretty hot and I've been working out, and so why don't you shack up with me? It's not exactly in the scriptures, but it's implied in the original Greek. So, my wife just like, whatever. So she agreed and comes back, and she also has a grown daughter. Who remembers from history her name? Salami, that's right. Spicy piece of meat. Yeah, salami, that's how we remember it. Well, it comes back, and John the Baptist, he says to Herod, hey, whoa, there, partner. It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. That's against God's law. You need to repent. And Herod said, I will not repent. In fact, I'm mad at you now. I'm going to throw you into jail. He threw him into jail, and John languished there for months. And then one day, Herod's birthday, his grandniece / stepdaughter, whatever she was to him, she comes dancing in the seductive dance, you know, a little this and all, And Herod is so hot and bothered, he says, oh, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. And she was prompted by her mother, who hated John so much herself, said, you know what, if Herod offers you anything, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so at that point, what do you want, youngin'? I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod did it. Herod did it. At this point, though, later on in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, now Jesus is doing these miracles. The disciples are doing amazing things, and he starts to panic. Who is this? Who is this man? I got to see him. I hope he's not John raised from the dead, or I'm in trouble. Well, he sought to see him, but again, Jesus never went to see him. He sent a message to him. Someone said, hey, Herod wants to see you. And the only time Jesus used an insulting term, he said, you tell that fox and it's the female fox, you tell that vixen. You tell that good-for-nothing, sneaky, deceitful vixen, today I work miracles and cures. So you tell him what you're seeing. And then if he wants to come and see me, he can. I don't go on any man's terms, not even the king. He comes to me on my terms. And that's the same message that Jesus has for us today. You know, some foolishly, well, if God does this and God does that, then maybe I'll believe. No. We come to God on his terms, and his terms are this: whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. He did enough. He's risen from the dead. Now it's up to us. Will we come to him on his terms? Well, meanwhile, back in chapter 9, the disciples return from taking the gospel out for a quick spin. And in verses 10 through 12, we read it's time for a vacation, right? A little R&R. Man, we're tired. Great doing ministry, but we're awfully tired. And the disciples, when they had returned, told them all that they had done. Then he, Jesus, took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's also around where Caesarea Philippi is, and it's a really pretty spot. Again, next March, we are hoping to go to Israel. It will be one of our spots. Start saving your shekels, folks. They were excited, the disciples, when they came back. They were excited about the fruitfulness of their outreach ministry, but they're also very tired. Ministry can be it's rewarding, it's exciting, but it can be very tiring. You know, when Jared and our youth pastor and myself and Pastor Chewy, we get together every week, every Tuesday morning to pray. And plus, you know, Jared and I and even Chewy, we're interacting throughout the week and all. And what we want ministry to be like here at Calvary Chapel is like a duck on a pond, where on the surface, everything seems to be smooth and tranquil and wonderful, but yet under the surface, like a duck paddling to keep itself afloat and keep itself in the right direction. And that's really what ministry is all about. Whether you realize it or not, there's some stuff that goes on behind the scenes. A lot of moving parts before service and after service. And it can be tiring from time to time. I do love my Sunday afternoon naps. Oh, I wake up sometimes Sunday morning saying, Lord, thank you that maybe later on I'll get a nap. So it can be tiring. And if you're doing works of ministry, if you go with us on a mission trip, oh, it can be tiring. And we're hoping to do that again. And so it's good to get some R&R. And that's what the disciples were told by Jesus. Hey, let's go to this isolated place. We're going to have a picnic. We'll just hang out. Oh, that sounds great. Little did the disciples know they were going to have a few uninvited guests. Oh, about 5,000 men plus women and children. Maybe about 15,000 uninvited guests. And they just had one little picnic basket with 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 saltines and 2 sardines, and that's all they had. Now, when the multitudes knew it, that Jesus and his disciples were going to go take a little siesta and a little lunch break, they followed him. Hey, I left you for a reason. And they followed him. But notice, he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. You know, Jesus was moved with compassion, and he always, always has time to minister to you and me. So he was moved with compassion, but I imagine the disciples were moved with frustration. Can't you see? You're interrupting our R&R. Go away. That was probably their attitude. And verse 12, that's basically what they said. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, and I'm sure that earlier they had a committee meeting. What are we going to do, man? All these people? I don't know, what should we do? I don't know. And so they had a plan. They came to him, and this is their suggestion. Send the multitudes away. Make them go away. that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge there. Let them go get a hotel room and get provisions, and then go buy a burger or something somewhere. For we are in a deserted place here. In other words, they held a committee meeting. And as you know, the late, great J. Vernon McGee once said, and I'll try to imitate his voice, excuse me,
a committee is made up of members who individually do nothing, but collectively decide that nothing can be done. Thank you. Wow. Of all the things you'll applaud me for.
Imitating some godly redneck. No, anyway, verse 2, or no. So the disciples assess the situation. And we can't do anything. And so then they instruct Jesus on what he should do. That's weird. Instructing Jesus on what he should do. And they should have just said, Lord, we don't have a clue. What would you suggest? But that's not what they said. They said, send him away with nothing. But then he said to them, verse 13, you give him something to eat. Well, at that point, the finance committee and the bookkeeper spoke up. They've been crunching the numbers, and they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5 saltines, 2 sardines, unless we go and buy food for all these people. And the other gospels, they said it would take a year's worth of wages just to even give these people a little mouthful. For there were about 5,000 men, again, plus women and children, about 15,000 people. So they crunched the numbers, looked at their P&L, decided that this big crowd just needed to be sent away. Why? Because what they had was nothing compared to the big need. Remember that. What they had was nothing compared to the big need. But Jesus told them to feed them anyway. He told them to feed them anyway. And don't you think that Jesus already knew how much it was going to cost? Don't you think that Jesus already knew the numbers? And if he did not provide the money, he was certainly going to feed those people anyway. Now, it's not a Bible verse, but I am a firm believer in this little proverb. Where God guides, God provides. It's something that Pastor Chuck years ago used to say all the time. He's kind of one of his little proverbs. Where God guides, God provides. It may be with money, or it may be with the miraculous. Either way, if God tells us to do something, he's also going to enable and provide for us to somehow do it. And so they said, well, we can't. There's nothing we can do. Then Jesus took over. Verse 14, the second part, it says, and he said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. Organize them into groups of 50. And they did so and made them also sit down. Here he's organizing this large group, which is a matter of doing things decently in an order, which is very biblical. It's biblical to have order and doing things decently in an order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Some people would say, well, can't you just rely on the Holy Spirit? To that I say, absolutely, as I'm in the process of planning and preparing. Because God, the Holy Spirit, leads me in that as well. And so in verse 16, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, isn't that interesting? When we pray for our meal, what do we usually do? Bow our heads, close our eyes. You know, I remember coaching Little League, my son's Little League team, and the teams would gather together at the pitcher's mound before the game, and somebody would lead in prayer. Okay, boys, let's all take off our caps and bow our heads and close our eyes. And I thought, well, why? I mean, it's good that they're not looking at their friends and all, not being distracted, but there's nothing wrong with looking up to heaven. And so the other day I tried this. I was there at lunch, and I looked up, and Lord, and a man said, is God up there? I said, yes. Lord, the position doesn't matter. Even wearing a cap or not wearing a cap when you pray, it does not matter. What matters is the heart. And don't you know that Jesus' heart was in the right place? Now, if you feel more respectful when your cap is off and your head's bowed and eyes closed, great. Nothing wrong with that at all. But there's also nothing wrong with somebody just looking up to heaven. And he looked up to heaven. He blessed. That's the key. Our nothing in the hands of Jesus, when he blesses it, becomes everything. He broke them, gave them to the disciples, set it before the multitude. Jesus took their meager nothing and made everything out of it. By the way, there are some commentators, Bible commentators, and as one pastor said, some taters are more common than others. There are some commentators who say that this was not a miracle. One commentator said that a few days beforehand, Jesus and the disciples had stockpiled a ton of food in a nearby cave. Yeah. And so when the crowds came to him, he just backed up and backed up and backed up and got his back up against the cave. And there were a couple of disciples back in there who were handing Jesus secretively food and under his armpits and all, and he's just passing out food to the people. And so that's what one commentator says. Another commentator said that no doubt the people took sack lunches with them when they went to meet up with Jesus. No, that's an assumption he's making. He's assuming. And he said, at lunchtime, everybody was reluctant to get their lunches out because they were all greedy and stingy. But then one young boy brought out his sack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the people, seeing the sunny faith, this is the commentator said, his sunny faith, seeing the sunny faith of the young lad, felt guilt and remorse, and they began to bring out their sack lunches, and therefore everybody had more than enough. That was his explanation of this miracle. No. The same God who said, let there be light, and there was. The same God who created the earth and everything from nothing is the same God who took 5 pita bread-sized loaves of bread and 2 small fish and in his hands manifested power to where he broke and he started handing it out and he never ran out. 15,000 people were glutted that day, completely full. And again, the lesson is our nothing in his miraculous, powerful hands becomes everything. Verse 17, so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. How many baskets? 12. How many disciples? Wow, isn't that cool? Each of them had an object. Can you imagine as it was all done and they knew it was just 5 loaves and 2, and they're looking, I can't believe it. I can't. Hey, wow, you're back. Whoa, look how much we have left over. A huge lesson for them and for us. Where God guides, God provides. Our nothing entrusted into his hands becomes everything. And also, money is not the bottom line, gang. But submission to, faith in, and obedience to Jesus is everything and the only thing. And if he tells us to do the impossible, then he will enable us to do it. Some way, somehow. That's the God that we serve. Now again, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus is preparing the disciples for the day when he would hand them the keys to the kingdom. Had his 5-step discipleship program, which was in the beginning, watch me. Secondly, help me. Thirdly, I will help you. Fourthly, I will watch you. And fifthly, here are the keys. You do it. I'm out of here. And Jesus did ascend into heaven, did he not? But he also promised he would come back again and reward us for our service unto him. Jesus did give them the keys of the kingdom and left them with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. At that point, the disciples became apostles, those who were sent out, and also, as the scripture says, ambassadors for Christ. By the way, Christian, you were not a secret agent for Jesus. Kind of under the radar, stealth mode, surprising people. Oh, you're a Christian? No. You know what? That happened to me, and it was one of the worst days of my life. First semester of college at San Diego State University, got an academic probation because I was a fool, and I was living in the flesh. Toward the end of the semester, this guy who was in my dorm, he said, "You're a Christian?" I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, that's weird. Most Christians I know are different than me, but you're no different than I am." Wow, that hurts. We are not secret agents. We're not to blend into the world. We are ambassadors for Christ, just like an ambassador for the United States, proudly wearing his or her red, white, and blue flag pendant in a foreign country, proudly living in the, where do they live in those? Ambassador homes. Embassies, yeah, that's where they live, yeah. You can tell I'm not an ambassador, right? I mean, they're I'm an American and I'm proud of it. Yeehaw! You know, and they're there in Russia or wherever they might be. Even so, you and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're not to try to blend in. We're to stand out, stick out like a sore thumb, and be proud of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that we belong to him. Paul said that to the Corinthians. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message. We beg of you, be reconciled. Become right with Jesus. Where are you in God's five-step discipleship program? Are you young to the faith where the Lord would just say, "Hey, you watch"? Or are you a seasoned saint where the Lord would say to you, "You go and do, and I'll come back for you"? Or are you somewhere in between? The Lord wants us all to get into the game, to be ambassadors for Christ, not to expect that the work is going to be done by other people, but that all of us are to do the work of ministry and to do the work of an evangelist. There's a lot of people out there hungry for God's word. They are. May we all grow up in our faith so that we can go out and feed them the very word of God. And Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this passage of scripture where you're encouraging us to grow up in our faith, where you are nervously holding out the keys of the kingdom to us and saying, "Now, be filled with my power. Be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But go forth and make disciples of all the nations." Lord, I do pray right now that each of us would receive your power from on high. Lord, even in this very next breath that we are breathing, that we would consciously call out to you in our hearts, saying, "Lord, fill me," either for the first time or afresh and anew. Lord, right now, fill me with your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Because apart from you, we can do nothing. But Lord, through your power, we can go forth and be witnesses for you as you intended. And so, Lord, we just thank you again for the promise and for the provision. The promise that we would go forth and serve you in building your kingdom, and the provision of the power of the Spirit to go forth and do so effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.